Ruth 2 and 13.
Now we have seen that Ruth exercised faith in the Lord. She went out to glean. The lowest job in the whole of Bethlehem. A foreigner, a stranger, who had put her heart and set her heart on serving the Lord. She moves out very gently. She comes to the huge field that there is there, divided into little plots. One great field, divided into plots. The Spirit of God leads her into one part of a field which belongs to Boaz, who means strength. Boaz arrives, falls in love with Ruth at first sight, it seems to me. And then, as he talks to her and lays the blessing of the Lord upon her, "A full reward be given thee of the Lord thy God, under whose wings thou hast come to trust." Ruth then stands back in amazement and says, "Why have I found favor in thy sight, seeing I am a foreigner, seeing I am a stranger?" But you know, the fact that Boaz had allowed her to glean in his field was only the start of the blessing. We break in on the story this week round about verse number 13. "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." I'm not a Jewess, I'm a Moabitess. "And you have shown me kindness, you've comforted me, you've spoken friendly unto me." And Ruth thought that would be the end of it. But no. Verse number 14 draws us into richer truth. "And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, when we're having something to eat, come forward, and eat the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And when the mealtime comes, she sat beside the reapers." This was absolutely unheard of. She sits beside the reapers, as I told you last week, as the reapers go through reaping the harvest. The girls, or the stranger, or the foreigner who is coming behind the poor that was to be provided for if they dropped some of their harvest, they were to pick up what was left behind, because that was for their provision. The reapers weren't allowed to go back and lift it. Some of these girls would get very keen and come very close to see if they could get more. And these men used to curse at them and say rude things to them and tease them and be most unfriendly. But here we see that Boaz not only says, "You can glean in my field, you can come after my reapers, Ruth, but when they sit down to have something to eat, you can sit with them. You can dip your morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. Not only does she sit with the reapers, but the man who owns the field is sitting there, and he feeds her on parched corn. Now, what is this parched corn? I'm told it's a quantity of the best ears, not too ripe, that are plucked from the stalks attached. And these are tied into wee small parcels, and a blazing fire is kindled with thorns and with dry grass, and the corn heads are held in it until the chaff is mostly burned off. And when the grain is sufficiently roasted to be eaten, this is a really favorite meal, a favorite article all over the country. So that she is given this roasted corn, this parched corn, by Boaz himself. Now, this is terrific. Ruth finds this to be just wonderful. But you know, that's not the end. Verse 15 says, "When she had risen up to glean again, after she's fed beside the reapers, and the man who has owned the field has given her this parched corn, Boaz says to his young men, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves. She doesn't have to wait away behind you. Let her come right up where you are binding the sheaves. Let her come as close as she likes. She can even come in, notice the authorized version, among the sheaves. And don't say a word to her. Reproach her not. And that's great. She's been fed now. She has had comfort and kind words from this man. But that's not all, folks. Verse 16, he turns to the reapers and he says, I'll tell you what, fellas, he says, even more than that, not only among the sheaves, please, but make sure you drop some handfuls of purpose for her. Not only drop it by mistake, you know, but take a few more out now and again and leave them. Encourage her. Throw out handfuls of purpose as you go reaping and leave them that she may glean them. And don't say a word to her. Well, of course, she gleans in the field until the evening. She beats out that she had gleaned, and it's about an ephah of barley, which is tremendous. And here is Ruth, and all this provision is made for her, and she can hardly believe where she is. And if you'll notice in the passage, verse number 9, let's just go back to verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they should not touch thee? And Ruth, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. You go, when you're thirsty, and draw from the water that the young men have drawn. Now there it is before you. There is the basic story. Water to drink, food to eat, handfuls of purpose, comforting words, encouragement, kindness, protection from rudeness, under the authority of the one who owns the field, and then, of course, allowed to sit with the reapers, getting food from the hand of the one to whom the field belongs. Ruth just simply cannot believe what is happening to her. And you say, well, what practicality has that for me this evening as a Christian? Well, there's great truth comes out of this lovely story. You and I are sitting here this evening, young folk, and we were strangers from God. We deserved hell for our sins. We had rebelled against God's laws. We had thought things that were wrong, done things that were wrong. Our hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We deserved to perish. We were aliens, says the Apostle Paul, from the covenants of promise. We were Gentiles. We were on the outside. We had no merit. We had nothing of ourselves to bring anything before God whatsoever. From the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, we were not righteous. We were fools, says the Bible, spiritually speaking, of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. All our good works, says the Bible, were as filthy rags in the sight of God. There we were. And what happened? Suddenly one day we discovered that there was one called the Lord Jesus. And he came to us. And he saved us. And as I stand here this evening and I'm thrilled with this truth today, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Here we sit this evening, hundreds of us, who through various ways have come to Calvary and have been cleansed by precious blood. And why are we here this evening? Why we say like Ruth, why, Lord? When millions of people are perishing, why, Lord, did you save me? Why, Lord, did you pick me out? Why, Lord, did you draw me by your grace into this place of blessing? Well, if I could answer that, I would be God. I know not why. I only cry, oh, how he loves me. For God so loved the world. That's the field, all right. For Jesus said the field is the world in the story of the sower. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent to us the heavenly Boaz, the man of strength, the lovely Savior. And he came, and he laid his blessing upon us. And you know, this evening, I think of Ruth when she was thirsty, how that Boaz provided for her. You and I sit here this evening, Christian, and we thrill with this truth, that the water we have been given to drink from, it's from a river that never shall run dry. And you write out over every pub and every theater and every book you've ever read and every film you've ever seen and every evening you've been to of one kind and another, perhaps outside of the spiritual realm. I'm thinking of life in general. You think of all the things you've been to and the things you've done, even quite legitimate things. You could write over them all, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." You read other books, very seldom do you read them twice. You perhaps look at something or hear some person, well, once you've heard it, that's it. But here is a well of truth, the Word of God. Here is water that is springing up into everlasting life. And we've been here now on Tuesday evenings for nearly four, heading for 5 years. And every week, week after week after week, it is as thrilling. It is as thrilling to preach the Word and to listen to the Word and to drink from these waters as it was when we started. And since I've been a little boy of 10, I've known the Savior. And the thing that thrills me is, he gets sweeter every day. It gets better every day. It becomes more thrilling to know him in the circumstances of life. We have somewhere to go when we're thirsty. We've got food to eat that the world knows nothing of. Spiritual meat. Maya was thinking tonight of newborn babes, and we have at least one here tonight. What do we say to newborn babes in the church? We say to them, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. Or if you this evening have just become a Christian a few weeks ago, you need the Word to feed in. Your heavenly man of strength has provided for you. All that you need in the spiritual life is in the Lord Jesus. How many times have I said it? Even the Church of Christ only needs four material things to function. It needs a book to read. It needs water for baptism. It needs bread and wine to remember the Lord. And that's all it needs in the material realm. It can function even without money. It can function without a roof over its head. It can function without any ostentation whatsoever. If it has the Word and has the water to baptize, and it has the bread and wine to remember the Lord, that's all you need. I've remembered the Lord in the corner of a field with some Korean believers. In a tent on a football field one Sunday morning. And another morning in a converted animal shed that had been cleaned out. And there was the hard floor, 8 believers, no chairs, one little window, just a flagon of wine and bread on the floor. 8 of us sitting around the Lord. And there was that little local church in that little Korean village of Waimi. I'll never forget it. Cut off from everything practically. Away in the heart of that heathen countryside. That little church functioning there. With none of the wonderful advantages we have here. Isn't it tremendous? God has provided for all of our needs. Just like Boaz provided for Ruth. And I think that's just wonderful. And he's fed us, and we're absolutely satisfied. Why was it that Boaz did so much for Ruth? Well, I think the reason why he did so much for Ruth was because he was in love with her. You know, even the hardest of men, things happen to them when they fall in love. It's a great thing to fall in love. And if it's never happened to you, I'm sorry for you. Because it's a wonderful thing. You know, F.W. Borum used to tell the story about the great concert pianist who packed the great theaters of Europe with his tremendous playing. But there was something missing in his playing. It was technical. It was perfect. But an older pianist with a lot of experience came to him on one occasion. He says, "Will you let me tell you, my boy, that your playing lacks one thing? So far you've missed the greatest thing in the world. Unless you fall in love, there'll always be a cold perfection about your music. And unless you come to love another human being passionately and unselfishly, you'll never touch human hearts as deeply as you might." And that's true. That's true. And I think of that in the Christian world. Here I come up this pulpit this evening with a Bible in front of me to try and feed you on good things. I must not take it. I must not take it as a safe assumption that I'm in this pulpit to preach out of love to Christ. I must make sure that that's what I'm here for. Because it seems to me so often, folks, in our Christian life, we can serve the Lord, even a preacher, and we can go through the outward form of service and not have that deep love to the Savior in the thing. Why, Paul says, if I had the gift of being able to speak in other languages without learning them, and I could speak in every language in all of heaven and earth, but I didn't love others, I'd only be making a noise. If I had the gift of prophecy and knew all about what is going to happen in the future and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would it do? Even if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and move it, I would still be worth nothing at all without love. If I gave everything I had to poor people, and if I were burned alive for preaching the gospel, but didn't love others, it would be of no value whatever. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is never jealous or envious. It's never boastful or proud. It's never haughty. It's never selfish. It's never rude. Doesn't demand its own way. It's not touchy. It's not irritable. Doesn't hold grudges. And will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It's never glad about injustice. It rejoices whenever the truth wins out. And if you love someone, you'll be loyal to them, no matter what the cost. You'll always believe in them. You'll always expect the best of them. You'll always stand your ground in defending him. All the special loves and gifts, or all the special gifts and powers from God, will someday come to an end. But love goes on forever. And here is Boaz, and he's providing all of this for Ruth, all this comfort, this kindness, this protection, this food, this overabundance of blessing, because he loves her in his heart. And that's why the Lord Jesus is doing this for us, because he loves us. Why did he hang on that tree with the blood flowing from his precious hands and the nails through his hands and feet? Why did he do it? Why did he take the lash of those men until they made his back like a plowed field? Why did he allow them to crush that cruel crown of thorns into his sacred head? Why did he take the spittle that they cleared their throats and spat into his face with? Why did he do it? Because he loved you. That's why. He loved you to the very end. He laid down his life for you. And that's what is behind all that he has done. And let's turn it the other way. You can hold all the seminars you like. You can hold all the conventions you like. You can hold all the Christian conferences you like. You can bring the greatest orators in the Christian world to fire the people of God that you like in the Christian world today. But if a young person doesn't love the Lord Jesus, you'll never drive him to witness for him. You'll never drive that girl to speak out for the Lord if she doesn't love him. You'll never have worship and overflowing praise if the people of God do not have that love for the Savior in their hearts. Oh, friends, is Christ not enough for us anymore? Of course he is enough. And we love him And let all of our meetings and all of our Christian service be fired with this one thing that Paul said. You know, it was the love of Christ constraineth us. If you love the Lord, you'll be able to serve Him. You'll be able to go through fire for Him if you love Him. But if you don't love Him, then of course the fact is that you may have all the outward signs, but if you don't truly love Him in your heart, you're only a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Empty noise. Love for Christ. That's the motivation for Boaz, for Ruth. That's why he does all this kindness to her. I did a special study once in my own heart of what happens. You see, here comes the reapers and they drop handfuls of purpose. And of course, that's what the Lord does for us. See, as we go forward and we get to know Him and follow Him after we are saved. And can I just say, if you're not saved tonight, you can be. By repenting of your sin and receiving the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. That's how you come into this relationship. You can't work up love for the Lord. That comes by the power of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. And that Holy Spirit changes your nature, makes you love those things that once you opposed. And if you let the Holy Spirit have His way, you love Him even more. That's where the love comes from. The Holy Spirit draws your heart out after the Lord, as we saw in the Song of Solomon. It's not the quantity of love that saves you. It's coming as a sinner to Jesus and trusting Him as your Savior. And then that starts the Christian life. But have you not found it, Christian, as you've moved along in your experience, that the Lord drops handfuls of purpose for you? And suddenly you think, well, can I glean any more? And here I am gleaning. Where hast thou gleaned today? Said the mother-in-law of Ruth when she came back. You know, where have you gleaned today? Have you been gleaning and going out for food, spiritual food? Well, you know that when you go out to glean, those handfuls of purpose come. And the Lord encourages you and gives you more and gives you more. Until Ruth eventually had the blessing of the whole field because she was a joint heir eventually with Boaz. We know that. But here she is coming home with this ephah of barley. And her mother-in-law says, where have you been today? That's tremendous, Ruth. Oh, she said, I'll tell you where I was. The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said, blessed be he of the Lord. Verse number 20. He hasn't left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. The man is near of kin unto us, one of our near kinsmen. He's a relation of mine. My, is that where you ended up today, Ruth? You ended up in the field of Boaz. Well, if he's showing you that interest, then it's quite clear that he's interested in you. And of course, there's a great truth here. This is going to be a difficult chapter, chapter 3, to expound. So I'm going to take it very quietly and very gently. But let's just finish the chapter first. He's a near kinsman, verse 20. He's one of us. And Ruth the Moabitess said, well, he said to me, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. You can stay, Ruth, until the whole harvest is lifted. Come back tomorrow and the next day until it's all harvested. And Naomi said unto Ruth, it's good, my daughter, that thou go with his maidens, and that they meet thee not in any other field. Don't go into another field, she says. Stay where Boaz is. So she kept fast by the maidens to glean unto the end of the barley harvest. Now, I don't know how long that was, a week maybe? Maybe a fortnight, I don't know, maybe just a few days? Well, she was there of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she lives with her mother-in-law, and she goes back to Boaz's field every day to glean more. And more and more. But then we come into the third chapter, which is a very difficult chapter to expound. Naomi, her mother-in-law, says unto her, my daughter, I want to seek a rest for you. I would love to see you married. I would love to see you with a home. And you know, even in the East today, a girl who is not married is under great danger, grave danger. And her mother-in-law says, I want to seek a rest for you, Ruth, that it may be well with you. Now she says in verse 2, Boaz is a relation of ours, with whose maidens thou wast. Now, I want to tell you something. He's winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. You go and wash yourself and put on some perfume, anoint thee, put your raiment upon you, Ruth, and get down to the floor. But don't make yourself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And when he lies down, you mark the place where he shall lie, and you go in, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. And of course she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. For she trusted her mother-in-law, which a lot of girls don't, but she did. She trusted her mother-in-law. She didn't see any, as far as Ruth was concerned, she didn't see any impropriety in what her mother-in-law was suggesting. Now, let me say a few remarks about this as we move into the truth and keep it practical for your heart and for your soul. Listen carefully. I have, in my life, discovered an interesting principle in the Bible, and I first learned it from my mother. One day my mother came running into the place where I was studying and in my own bedroom at home, and I was at university at the time, and I was working away one night, and she came in with a Bible in her hand. And she says, son, I've discovered something in the scriptures which I think you ought to know. I said, yes, mother, what on earth was that? Well, it was the story of Mary and Martha. And you remember, Martha was busy in the house preparing food. But Mary, she sat down at Jesus' feet. And when she sat down at Jesus' feet, she gleaned truth from him. And Martha came in and scolded about it. Mary, you know, what's going on here? And Jesus said, don't scold her, Martha, because Mary has chosen the better part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary has chosen the better part. And my mom says, I want you to underline that truth, son. Which shall not be taken away from her. She said, what she learned in the spiritual realm, she will never lose. And she says, I'm telling you, son, you get into the Word and you get to know your Lord and you glean from His Word, and what you get from that book and what the Lord teaches you in your Christian life, you'll never lose. You'll take it to heaven with you. And I thought, that's very interesting. It's true that there are many things that you and I are involved in we could well do without. Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needful. I believe that one course is needful. But you're eating too much. You're so busy preparing so many things. One is needful. Why not take that time and put it into something more important? And young people, I want to challenge you on this point tonight. Are you carrying weights and burdens in your life that you could easily do without? Busy in things that will only last for a day. Whereas you could be involved in spiritual truth and in serving the Lord and gaining blessing that you'll take to heaven with you. Because Mary McShane said that God is doing little else in the world but training His vines. You and I are only going to be here for 70 years at least. And if we live to 70, that'll be terrific. And if we live beyond it, well, we'll suffer, the Bible says. We'll have pain and all the rest of it. It's a very short span. Now I want you to look at your life in the light of the Word of God tonight. What are you really doing with your time? Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to relax and that there hasn't to be a proper balance in your life and time for recreation and lots of things. Of course, you've got to be wise and balanced in your approach to life. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy is true. Can't always be studying, for much study is a weariness to the flesh. Jesus said, come apart and rest a while. If you don't come apart and rest a while, you'll come apart. The simple fact is clear. You've got to be absolutely balanced. But I'm sure there are things in my life that I get in a tizzy about and get worried about, and I'm all involved in, and really, honestly, it's a waste of time. And I could well do without it. I could be involved in something which will last for eternity. So I'm asking you tonight, what are you doing with your time? Are you going to go to your reward? Are you going to leave your reward behind? Is it all going to be in material things and possessions that you leave behind and that you're slaving for to be better than this one or that one and get more and more and more? And my, it's not satisfying you. Why not give more to the Lord's work? Why not give more time to the Lord's work? You'll not be sorry. If you choose the better part, it shall not be taken away from thee. Do you want something that'll never be taken away from you? Always choose the better thing. Not just that which is good, but that which is better. That which is best. And you'll take it with you. You'll build up, you'll lay up treasure in heaven. And moth and rust will never touch it. Thieves will never steal it. Spiritual reward that's worth having. Live for the Lord Jesus. I'm glad that John Carson said last night, and he's not a perfect man, and neither am I. I'm not praising him beyond anybody else, but I was glad to hear him say, as from now on, John Carson's going to live for God. And I thought, that's good, brother. The Lord bless you. Let's live for God in Belfast. Come on, everybody. Let's choose the better part in all that we do. Live for Him. If it's in the office, if it's at home, wherever it is, do it for the Lord. And let's use our time. She chose. John Carson said last night, and he's not a perfect man, and neither am I. I'm not praising him beyond anybody else, but I was glad to hear him say, as from now on, John Carson's going to live for God. And I thought, that's good, brother. The Lord bless you. Let's live for God in Belfast. Come on, everybody. Let's choose the better part in all that we do. Live for Him. If it's in the office, if it's at home, wherever it is, do it for the Lord. And let's use our time. She chose the better part, which shall not be taken away from you. And when I stood at my mother's graveside, and I looked at that coffin going down in, you know, I was aware of the fact, well, mother, you chose the better part many a time. And you're away to it now. You have it. When cancer had eaten your frail body, and all that you owned and possessed you left behind, you'd lived for the Lord with your evangelist husband. And you brought your boys up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you're away to it, the reward of it now. That's why my mother used to say to me, never go to my graveside and stand there and mourn and weep. Because I'm not there. I'll not be there. My body's there, but I'll be with the Lord. Don't mourn. I'm away home to be with Him. She told me in her dying days. It's a very real thing, you know. Mary chose the feet of Jesus. She sat at Jesus' feet, learning from His word. And Jesus said, Mary, what you've learned will never be taken away from you. Now guard the principle. When you go over to Luke chapter 7, there's a nameless woman there. And I'm told she was, in the Bible, Luke says, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now you can read into that whatever you like, but I know what I read into it. A woman in the city which was a sinner. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Oh, what's she doing? She's standing behind the blessed Lord Jesus at a feast in a Pharisee's house. And she's crying. I've often thought about that. Now, I don't want to be too dramatic, but just imagine it. Here's this woman, and she's standing behind the Son of God as He eats at Simon's table. And the big tears are flowing down her face. That's fantastic. What's wrong? And then after she's standing there, we're told that she gets down and the tears flow down onto the Savior's feet, and she wipes the Savior's feet, and she kisses the Savior's feet, wiping those feet with the hairs of her head and kissing them and anointing them with oil. She breaks her box, alabaster box. The oil pours out. The tears flow. She wipes the Savior's feet with her hair, and the tears are washing his feet. That's a fantastic thing. And as she's at the feet of Jesus, the Pharisee's sitting there, and he says to himself, this man with the Son of God, he would know that that woman's a sinner. But Jesus knew what was going on in Simon's heart, because Jesus said to Simon, Simon, when I came into your house, and they started to murmur about the alabaster box and the oil and all being poured out and wasted. Jesus said, Simon, when I come into this house of yours, it's an Eastern custom, Simon, with hot land, you know, that you get some water and wash the feet of your guests. You didn't give me any water. You didn't wipe my feet. And since I came in here, this woman hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And I'm telling you something, Simon. Wherever the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a what? A memorial to her. Here's something that will last. Mary at Jesus' feet, you've chosen the better part, Mary, and it won't be taken away from you. This nameless woman of Luke 7, down at Jesus' feet, Jesus says to the man who ought to have known the law and known better, and eventually those men were to take the Savior and put nails in his feet. But it was the sinner who put the tears on his feet. What a truth. Jesus said, wherever my gospel's preached throughout the world, that story will be told again and again as a memorial. Well, there must be something awfully important about this memorial and this at the feet of Jesus. You'll remember when Jesus came around before he went out to die, he washed all the disciples' feet. And as he's washing their feet, Peter says, oh no, Lord, I don't want you to wash my feet. No, don't come near. Don't wash my feet. Yet this is a great principle in the Word of God. This humility. And I want to say to you very simply tonight, Christian, when was the last time you sat at the Savior's feet? When was the last time you sat at his feet? You didn't come just to ask him for something. You didn't come just to pray for revival alone, or for your friends who were unconverted. Or you didn't come just to hear a preacher. Or you didn't come just to be fed yourself. But you just sat there at his feet and worshipped him. And thanked him for all that he'd done for you. It's a great thing to do, you know. And if you don't do it, there'll be something missing in your life. She got down at Jesus' feet and she got that which she never lost. The nameless woman got down at Jesus' feet and it was a memorial forever. And it still is. Because Ruth epitomizes it for us. Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. Now, I take it going down means that Bethlehem is ridged. If you've ever been there, hills and ridges. She goes down the ridges to get to the threshing floor. She goes down in order to get up, perhaps. She sees where Boaz is. He's been winnowing the barley. He's let himself down. Amazing man, you know. Rich man, but prepared to lie down and quite content to sleep on a bed of straw if necessary. He lies down in the corner and Ruth comes in. And she comes towards where he is. She uncovers his feet. And she lies down at his feet. Fantastic. Now I want to take the stand tonight that she had a right to be there. Nowhere does the scripture accuse her of immorality or impropriety. This man, and I was studying it today in the Old Testament, this man was a near kinsman. And if a man's brother even died, he had to marry his brother's widow to continue the seed so that the family would not die out. And a woman, now you'll read it in the Word, in the book of Deuteronomy, was allowed to spit in his face and to publicly humiliate him if he would not do it. Now we'll see that there was another relative in the next chapter next week who was also a near relative, and he wanted the field that came with Ruth, but he didn't want Ruth. He wanted Naomi's possessions and what it were, or rather where she was and the things that she possessed, we'll see. But he didn't want Ruth. And we'll go into all that next week. But here is this man who stands there, or lies there on the threshing floor, and he's a near kinsman, and Ruth knows that by all that he has shown to her, that he is showing her kindness, because he's a near relative, he's obeying the law, and she is coming now to lay her claim to him. Now, he could have refused her, and she could have humiliated him. And another relative may have come and carried on the family, carried on the seed, and married her and carried on the seed. But what Ruth is doing in the night is lying down at the feet of Boaz to show clearly. She says to him, notice what she says, in the middle of the night, he turns. And as he turns in the midnight, behold, behold indeed, there's a woman at his feet. And he says, who art thou? Verse 9. And she said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now actually, if he were to take that outer garment and spread it over her, even over her head, that's the same as putting a ring on a girl's finger today to be engaged. I am prepared to marry you. This is a custom. And Ruth says, spread thy skirt over me. I am here laying my rightful claim to you. And of course, Mahlon was the Jew that she'd been married to, and he had died. And Boaz is a relative of Mahlon. So she's putting in a rightful claim. And of course, he's no village lout, is he? He's no wanton man. Boaz is gentleness itself, a man of God, a moral man, an upright man. And he sees exactly what Ruth is doing and how she's laying her claim. And what does she say? Well, of course, what does he say? He says, verse number 10, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed me more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men. Now I take it from that he was an older man. And he says, you know, you could have gone off with those young fellows, but you didn't, did you? No, thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And I take it from that that during the intervening time, a few fellows had been quite interested in Ruth. I wouldn't blame them, would you? Her name was beautiful. And she was a beautiful character and a wonderful godly girl. Well, there are others who have tried to woo Ruth, poor and rich. You haven't followed them, Ruth. I know exactly what you're doing. Fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Well, isn't it tremendous? What's the truth we can learn from this spiritually? Here it is. When you got saved, brother or sister, what did you do? You heard that God sent a man from heaven to redeem you. You heard about redemption, didn't you? And the word redemption will be the word for next week. To redeem, to buy it back, to bring back that which was lost. God sent a man to redeem you. You heard about that. You heard preachers talk about it, evangelists blazing it around the land. That Jesus saves, that his blood can cleanse. You heard about it. But what did you do? Why? By faith. You came. And if I may speak spiritually, you lay down at a sorely wounded feet and you said, Lord, would you redeem me? Lord, could I lay my claim as a sinner to this salvation? Because if you don't admit you're a sinner, you're not a candidate for salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So you said, like the dying thief, Lord, remember me. Now what would have happened if he'd said no? What would have happened if he'd said no? But he didn't say no. He said yes. Now think of this. Here's Ruth. And actually, although she didn't realize it, from the seed of her womb, in Matthew 1 we read, came the Savior of the world. Isn't that fantastic? Lying there at Boaz's feet, Ruth was laying a claim to this man to carry on this seed and to marry her. She didn't know. She didn't know that all of heaven was watching. For God, you know, sometimes appears to be like a brinkman, doesn't he? God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that he would send a Savior. And of course, through the sacrifice of the blood, they had to shed blood to have sins forgiven. And God actually slew an animal and made them those coverings skin. And of course, on the ground of that, they were covered on the ground of blood in Genesis. And when Cain and Abel came, blood had to be shed, and God was satisfied when the blood was shed. In Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, like a red line, runs through the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission because of man's sin. God promised he would send a Savior. But mind you, sometimes it seems to me he came very close, and we almost sort of feel that that's the end. Because here we have in the Word of God a few years later, Abram. And he has one son. And the whole of the thing holds on this one son. And God says, slay him. And he lifts his knife. And there's about 6 feet of air between the knife and Isaac. And you say, well, that's going to be the end. Didn't God promise a Savior? And there's the seed coming now through Isaac. And he's going to slay him. But he didn't. Even back in Noah's day, there were only 8 of them left in that little boat. But God had promised a Savior. And although the rest of them were drowned, God preserved those 8 in that little boat in the time of judgment. It seemed to come so close to being extinguished, this line, with Abram, with Noah. Even Hezekiah, he's in the royal line of Matthew 1. It's a fascinating study. Hezekiah thought he was going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he cried and he said, Lord, let me live. And God gave him 15 extra years. And in those 15 extra years, a son was born that carried on the line. Think of the children of Israel. God was going to turn away from them. But one lonely man on his knees on the mountain, Moses, pled for them and God spared them. Brinkmanship, it would almost seem. Time after time after time. And here with Ruth, it's exactly the same. Who would have known that on that threshing floor at midnight, when that girl laid her claim to redemption, that all of heaven was watching and that our redemption was going to hang upon Boaz's answer. But you see, that's what God does. God doesn't work the way we work. He comes so wonderfully and we think he doesn't care and we think the whole thing's finished and it's all over and everything's dark and there's a big black cloud and God has forgotten. But no, although in men's eyes God seems to have forgotten, all the time he's working out a purpose day and night. And when he makes a promise, brother and sister, he'll keep it. He kept it with this promise of the Redeemer that was to come. And here we have it with Ruth. He had chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, the base things of this world which are despised to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. From a lonely Moabitess girl, God brought redemption. many years later. And of course, she was redeemed. So, you know, lying at his feet there that day, she was doing the greatest thing she could have done. And Boaz said, "Yes, I'll marry you, Ruth." And he poured out into her outer garment, that's the veil in verse 15. "Bring the veil that thou hast. Lie down until the morning." She lay at his feet until the morning. She rose up before one could know another. "Let it not be known," he says, "that a woman came into the floor." Obviously, others would read things into it. Also, he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." This is an outer garment. It's not the veil over her face, I'm told. She held it out, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And there she comes with more handfuls of purpose. God's earnest, it would seem, to Ruth, that she's going to be redeemed. Here's proof, part proof, that he's going to keep his promise. The tiredness the kindness of God continues. And she comes back to Naomi with the earnest of what's going to happen. Verse 17, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" And it's tremendous. Ruth comes back with the earnest of the promise. And can I say to you this evening, Christian friend, we're here this evening, and I trust I am and you are at his feet. At his feet. And as we sit at his feet and we've put in our claim and we've trusted him as our Savior, let's keep there at the Savior's feet. Let's keep in that low place, looking to him for direction, constantly coming back to the Lord's feet in Bible study, in prayer, in worship, keeping low before him, making him everything in your life. That's the place of blessing, at his feet. It's not in cleverness. It's not in intelligence. It's not in your own understanding. It's not in your own connivance. It's at his feet is the place where you'll get the blessing. It's a great principle, and I believe it's all here in this chapter. But you know, one day, somewhere in life, way back down the years, 10 or 12 years ago, perhaps a friend gave me a wee tract one day. And written in it was a lovely piece of writing that I have never forgotten, and I want to share it with you tonight. It was a great blessing to me. At his feet, you know. You know, you go out to the world and they say to you, "Where were you tonight?" "It was at the Lord's feet." They'd laugh at you. "What do you mean? At the Lord's feet?" Or you come out from the place of prayer and the worldling says, "Where were you?" "I was in at the Lord's feet there, down before him." They wouldn't understand that language. And if you're not a Christian, I wouldn't expect you to understand it. But the Christian knows what I'm talking about. It seems a very weak place. It seems unsensational, but it's a great place. And this wee bit of writing kind of sums up this idea of weakness and yet power at the same time. The paradox of it. I don't know who wrote this or where he came from. This is what he said. "I was tired," he said, "and I sat down under the shadow of a great pine in a Swedish forest. I was glad to find a cool retreat from the broiling sun. I had not been there long before I noticed and smelt a fragrant odor and wondered where the lovely fragrance came from. No rose grew on that barren soil, and no sun pervaded the shades of the forest to extract the perfume if there had been any. So I looked round, and I found by my side a tiny flower about half the size of an ordinary daisy, nearly hidden from view by the moss. It was the little Linnea bloma. Oh, how fragrant it smelt. And again I held it near my face, enjoying the perfume. And then I looked up and I thanked God for that tiny flower, so insignificant, growing in a wild, untrodden forest, bringing cheer and refreshment to me. I thought, why is it so obscure when it is a flower of such fragrance? And surely it's worthy of a place in the most stately grounds But I learned a lesson by it, and it spoke powerfully to my heart. I thought, if I cannot be a pine in God's forest, I may be a tiny flower to send forth the fragrance of Jesus in this world of sadness. There is a tendency in the Christian's heart to do something great. We may not be content like the tiny little linear flower, just to send forth fragrance for Him in obscurity. And I've often met the Lord's people despondent over the apparent uselessness of their lives. And they cannot point to some great feat accomplished for the Lord, and it's never been theirs to figure prominently in His service, nor have they remembrance of having done anything worthy of record. Well, the Bible says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Beloved fellow believers, let me tell you, it is possible to you, for you to be fragrant in this world. Keep close to Christ. Walk in happy communion with Him. Stay at His feet. Let your heart drink in His love, and you will be fragrant. And tell me, all of you tonight, could you be more fragrant? Could you conceive anything greater than that, than to be fragrant for Him? No eye may see you but His, and nobody may recognize what you've done but the Lord. But isn't that all that matters, if it's done for Him? Speak of Jesus and witness for Jesus. And let's give up this disappointing business of self-occupation. For as long as we're occupied with self, we're not occupied with Christ. True greatness is the measure in which the excellence of Christ flows from us. And what a fragrance there came from Him. Nobody ever spoke like Him. Nobody ever acted like Him. Nobody ever behaved like Him. And if you and I are at His feet often, we'll catch the fragrance. For you know, you can't hold a rose in your hand and not carry away some of the fragrance. And you can't go in and be at the Savior's feet and not carry some of the fragrance out with you. May I tell you, if this assembly, when it meets to remember the Lord, we're remembering Him in the way we should, then of course there will be blessing in the week that follows. I thank God that there has been, and there can be even more. And I challenge you tonight with a very simple message, that we all this evening turn round and get down at our hearts, with our hearts before the Lord, and really get refreshed in His presence and be content, even if we're just a little flower in His kingdom, to be that. But the last verse, for it seems to me that Ruth is very nervous. Yes, he said he'll marry me. Yes, he said all this. I have his promise. I've been at his feet. That's great. But I'm nervous. It's almost like a typical mother-in-law today speaking to a distraught daughter-in-law. Would you sit down there for a minute and relax? Listen to Naomi in verse 18. Sit still, my daughter. Don't walk about like that, Ruth, will you? She's obviously like some girls, will he or won't he? Will he or won't he? Will he or won't he? Is he going to marry me or is he not? I don't know. Look at it. She says, would you sit down, Ruth? Sit down. Relax. Why? Until you know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Look, Ruth. Boaz has given you his promise. And he'll not rest this day until he has accomplished it. That is the verse where we get the little statement from, that he is silently, it seems to me, he is silently planning for thee in love. That's not a Bible statement, you know, but someone has given it as a translation. Perhaps it's from this, it could be. He's planning for you. He's made you a promise. Now, God has made me a promise of blessing with the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes I wonder where it all is. But He's promised that if I go and preach the gospel, He'll be with me. What's my job? To do what He tells me. To rest in Him and let Him handle it. I can't save souls. He can. I don't know what the future holds. He does. You don't know what the future holds, Christian. But would you sit still for any sakes? Because he's silently planning for you, and he'll not be at rest this day concerning. Boaz is working away, and he's away at home there, and he's getting everything set up. And as we shall see, he gets the elders of the city together, and soon the whole city knows that he's been planning for Ruth. So Ruth, in the interim, until the thing is fulfilled, is told to sit down because he won't be in rest. I went into a newspaper editor's office one day, and there was a girl sitting typing, you know, and she had this wee verse stuck on her desk. And I often smile when I think of it. "Sit still, my daughter, until I know how the matter will fall." She must have had it rough behind the typewriter. "Or he shall not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." And I say to you, Christian, let us go from the feet of the Savior tonight out into this week and into this summer. And let us be content. Would to God I could learn this as it should be learned. Be content to let him work it all out. And to stop living day after day worried and frustrated with trials and difficulties. Because I do just like you. Oh, may God deliver us from it. Because he's working all the time for us. Our heavenly Boaz. While he works, you rest in your heart. And of course, he'll finish the thing. You've got a job to do, get on with it. You've got legitimate duties at hand, go on with them. Trust the Lord. Keep your eye on him. Keep low at his feet. And just be a fragrant odor of him everywhere you go. And God will bless you. So I tell you, folks, we're well off. We've got food. We've got water. We've got a place to clean. We have handfuls of purpose. We have earnests of promises. And Jesus has promised that one of these days he's coming back. He's given us the Holy Spirit who sealed us. And he's coming back one of these days. And we believe him, don't we? He's coming back soon. And he'll take us right to be with himself. So let's rest in him. We have all we need. We need not fret. And as we go home, I hope that when we sit down tonight, my wife will be able to say, "You look very relaxed tonight, dear. That's the first time I've seen you relaxed for 20 years. Well, I hope that perhaps she'll get the message too, that really, honestly, in life, we will learn to be at his feet, to trust him no matter whatever befall, and all will be well. I love Ruth. I think you probably have gauged that by now. But I really love this story. And what I've given you tonight is only the half of it, you know. Far more powerful Bible students than I'll ever be could give you a lot more. But those are some of the little things the Lord has given me. And I leave them with you. Shall we pray? Father, we know that all that we've learned tonight is but the start. There's more and more and more. But we thank thee for thy lovely word and for its encouragement. And Father, tonight we pray that we will choose the better part, which shall not be taken away from us.